You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Good morning to you all. I want to invite you to stand back up with me and turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24 through 29. Dr. Patterson, I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to preach. I'm grateful. Thank you very, very much. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I have became a minister according to the stewardship that was from God, that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Would you be seated as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, I pray that you would do the unthinkable this morning. Unimaginable this morning, Lord. The impossible, that you would prick the hearts of us theologians. That you would grant to us not just mere following and academic pursuits, but devotion to your gospel, to your ways. Father, I pray that you would crucify thy servant this morning. That I would die and preach in such a fashion that I would welcome you, Holy Spirit, that you would come and join your word, and in joining your word, that you would create in us new hearts, new minds that bow to you, new bodies that do your will, Lord. And it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Now, if you watch TV at all, if you watch even a little bit of TV, you will see a reoccurring commercial that comes on over and over again. That is the commercial of a pharmaceutical drug commercial. And it comes on TV. And what I love about this pharmaceutical drug commercials, they come on often. What I love about them is that they'll make outlandish claims. On the one hand, they'll say, "You've had bad blood pressure all your life. Take this pill, one a day, and you can have good blood pressure." Or they'll say, "Do you have a problem with acne? We can do away with your problem of acne and make you look like your favorite actor or actress in just this simple pill a day." Or they'll say, "Are you overweight? You can lose up to 300 pounds in just one day. Just take this pill." Now, what's so great about these pharmaceutical drug commercials is right at the very end of the commercial, you got to listen carefully. At the very end of the commercial, you're going to hear something like this. "Side effects may include runny nose, dry eyes. In some cases, people died. In other cases, people died, got back up and died again and got a rash. Do not take this pill if you're pregnant, ever thought about being pregnant, ever wanted to be pregnant, ever talked to anybody who was pregnant, ever thought about telling somebody that you might want to be pregnant." We come away after we get through watching a commercial and we go, I want the cure. I want the cure. I just don't want the effects. I'll keep my acne. I just don't want the effects. Say, now what in the world? These jokes about a pharmaceutical drug commercial. What in the world do they have anything to do with the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29? Well, I'm glad you ask. You see, it is my fear that most of us who bear the name Christ, Christians, that we look at the gospel. We look at the gospel in the same manner that we look at a pharmaceutical drug commercial. Namely, what we want is the cure. But of the effects, we want no part. We want the cure, and this is the gospel of being made holy and righteous, justified, a child of God, being born again and blameless. We want the cure. But of the effects, that is, a life of laying down my passions, my goals, my pursuits, a life of surrendering to the demands of the gospel. Christ said it like this, of picking up my cross and following after him, dying to self that he might live. Of those effects, of those demands, we want no part. And you're going to say, cute introduction, Anthony. Cute introduction. But this text we've just got through reading, it's about Paul's view of ministry. It's not about the gospel, per se. Everything Paul is about to say, what he believes is true ministry, is a product. It stems from, it's a result of the gospel. That ministry, and for that matter, all of life exists over here as the effects of the gospel. See, the problem is we think the gospel is this story. The scriptures foretell of this suffering Messiah who comes to die for his people. They shun him, they spit on him, they kill him ultimately, and yet he dies for them, purchases forgiveness for them. We're inspired by it, but that is something that happened over there. It's a story. It's history. And if anything, we just reflect upon it. We're inspired by it. But then we come back over here and we do ministry over here. We do life over here. But the gospel is something that happened back there. But not for Paul. Everything stems from the gospel. Here's my thesis. Dr. Lee or Dr. Wyatt or some of you guys, here's my thesis. True gospel ministry is at all cost, even the cost of your life. True gospel ministry is at all cost, even the cost of your life, taking the gospel to non-believers and seeing the gospel sustained in believers because of the gospel. True gospel ministry is at all costs taking the gospel to non-believers and seeing it sustained in believers because of the gospel. Now, if this is true, everything changes this morning. Everything changes. The faith of Christianity changes if this thesis is true. You say, now calm down. Calm down, Anthony. You get one sermon in chapel and you're trying to change everything. I like the song that I sing to my son, to my sons, for the Bible tells me so. If the thesis is grounded in the text, yes, everything changes about the way you see people. Everything changes about how you spend money. Everything changes about what you do with your time. Everything changes from here. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's good to have you. But I hope you didn't just come to see if is Anthony a good preacher? We come to hear the text, the inspired text. And if it is true, it all changes. Let me qualify some things. By the concept of ministry, on who does ministry, yes, it is pastor and congregation. The Bible assigns this role to both. If you're a believer, it is your job. This morning, this is not something that's just unique for pastors. If you're a believer, your job is to minister the gospel. Amen. Scripture's assigned it to you. And last time I checked, Dr. Patterson, if I pay somebody else to do something that was assigned to me, it's called cheating. But then also notice what I'm doing here, that I'm connecting the gospel and ministry together. That if I've got a deficient view of ministry, or if ministry's not going well, it's because I've got a deficient view of gospel. And when I have a deficient view of gospel, I've got a deficient view of ministry. What is it about Paul's view of the gospel that is so different, that affects, because we don't have it, affects how we do ministry? Well, look with me. Verse 21, we're going to get some context here. And you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation on the earth, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, just in that little section, notice the great switch that happens for Paul. He used to be hostile in mind, but now he's a servant. One of my brothers said it best. He used to kill against the gospel. Now he's willing to die for the gospel. This is a picture we know from other parts of scriptures of us believers. There's a great reversal where I used to be against the gospel, but now I am subservient. I'm a servant to the gospel. If you're a non-believer in here this morning, you're not at peace. You're not neutral. You're hostile to God. And you've got to have the change that happens where we lay down our hostility in mind and we take on that of a servant to the gospel. How does it happen? He says we're reconciled in one body. That is, this great union occurs. What we know as this marital exchange. Not a blurring of natures, but this marital exchange whereby, amen, all that is Christ becomes mine. I'm sinner yet saint, holy, blameless. And yet, here's what we lack. All that is me becomes his. I'm union with Christ. So now it is not I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. We lack this union that I bow to the gospel now. You know what the problem is? We all have our own little ministry movies. Everybody wants to go out and do ministry in their own way. You've got your own little ministry movie over here, and you got your own little life ministry movie over here. And what you want to do is you want to take the gospel and you want to give it a supporting role. Or you want to take the gospel and figure out a way to tack it on to your little movie. But the gospel doesn't want to play supporting role. It doesn't just want to play leading role. As a matter of fact, the gospel wants to write the script. It wants to write the script. Do you know what the script is that the gospel has written for your life, believer? It's one of suffering. This is the script that Paul embraces. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings, because he connects it with the gospel. I rejoice in my sufferings because he accepts it. We've got a lot of gospel-centered ministries. We've got a lot of gospel-centered churches, a lot of gospel-centered people, a lot of gospel-centered schools. The problem is that they're centered on the wrong gospel. In the true gospel, a servant is not greater than his master. In a false gospel, a servant is greater than his master. Suffering. A true mark of a true believer is suffering. So if you're not suffering, at best, you're being disobedient. At worst, you're a non-believer. A true mark of a true believer is suffering. So if you're not suffering, at best, you're disobedient. And at worst, you're a non-believer. You say, that's a lot to say, Anthony. That's a lot to make up. Well, all throughout church history, we've got great brothers who accepted this notion of suffering. Dietrich Phillips, seven marks, if you will, of a healthy church, or seven marks of a church. The seventh that he lists, suffering. Somebody better tell Dr. Dever that he's missing one, right? Suffering. But we won't put our authority there. What about the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 10, verses 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of the household? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We're hypocrites. We're fakes. What we want to do is critique the smiley preacher down in Houston. We want to say he has false doctrine. You want to critique them rightly? Suffer. Embrace suffering. This is the notion of Paul. This is what's going on here in his text. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does this story sound familiar to you? Self-sacrifice and love of God and neighbor. That's what Paul is doing. Self-sacrifice and love of God and neighbor. Does that story sound familiar to you? Sounds like the gospel. Sounds like bare essentials of what Christ has done for us. Self-sacrifice and love of God and love of neighbor. That this story wants to continue, not merely by proclamation, but by life as well. That the story is wanting to reproduce itself over and over and over again using our lives. The story is alive like an infectious disease. And it's got the ability to jump inside of us, to take over, and then to reproduce. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you heard before, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. It's talking about the gospel. And indeed, the whole world, it's bearing fruit. The gospel is a power unto itself, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is alive. It's like an infectious disease that gets inside of us and it jumps from person to person, and it has one story to tell. That is self-sacrifice and love of God and love of neighbor. I remember Dr. Knight's here whenever we had the bird flu virus on campus. We were nervous. You could be walking down the sidewalk, and if somebody was walking towards you and they started to cough, you might grant them one cough. But if they coughed the second time, why is that? Oh, because we know it's got the ability to jump from that person to this person into that person. That's what the gospel is. It's alive. That's what Paul has embraced with his very being, that the gospel can jump from person to person. You say, that's not a very good theology of application or illustration, Anthony. You're painting the gospel like that of an infectious disease. No, it's right. Because the gospel gets inside me and it kills me first. Destroys my desire to tell my own story. God, I'll be faithful to proclaim your story. Just make sure that you enable me to get a niche. I'll be faithful to tell your story so long as I get my story in there too, Lord. Gospel wants to do one thing, get inside of us and kill us, that we would tell one story. I got to be careful here because speed along for the sake of time, but I've used this notion of union, this reproducing of the story. What on earth do we mean by that? It says, now I rejoice for my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Does the Apostle Paul here mean that somehow, that in our telling of the story with our lives, that the gospel itself is deficient, it's anemic, it's not sufficient what Christ has accomplished? Well, the answer is no. Christ has reconciled us. We've read that already. And yet, Paul's going to look at the gospel and say that it is great, it's completed, and yet it's lacking something. If we were to flip over and to look at the book of Philippians, we would see that the Apostle Paul uses a similar phrasing. And he says of the believers in Philippi, although he praises them for their service to him, he says ultimately their service is also lacking to him. So he praises them. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, he's praising them. And then he says, Epaphroditus filled up what is lacking in the believers at Philippi, what they were trying to minister to Paul. It was lacking. That is, the believers at Philippi were not able to be with Paul face to face. But the good news is that Epaphroditus is able to go and to minister on behalf of the believers at Philippi to Paul. And he does so by giving his life. Here, Paul's saying that we minister on behalf of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though making an appeal on his behalf. And here's the point. When the world sees us suffering for the purpose of taking them the gospel, they see a glimpse of what it looks like for their Savior, or for our Savior, to die for them. When they see us suffering for the purpose of taking them the gospel, they go, oh, that's what it looks like. So imagine taking suffering out of the equation. What do they see? If we run from suffering, we paint a picture of a Savior who runs from the cross. We must embrace suffering. But not only that, the Apostle Paul ties that in. He says, of which I've become a minister, according to the stewardship that is from God. If we were to flip over to the book of Acts, there God is talking to Ananias. And he tells Ananias, go and tell this person, Saul, go and tell him that he must become a believer. He must come and follow me. And Ananias is like, I can't do that, Lord. He kills people. Saul is going to become Paul. He's crazy, Lord. I can't go to him. And the Lord says, go and tell him, for he will be my instrument to take the gospel to the nations, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That when we suffer, we fundamentally say there's something great and worthy about the name of God that is worthy to be suffered for. They see our hypocrisy if we don't, that we would embrace suffering. It's pastoral. Paul looks and he says, my sufferings are purposeful. They're for you. If we were to look at a body of believers over here, a church, and we were to look at them and assess them, we might say, well, what they need is a little bit better theology, which theology is assumed here, chapter 1. We might look, and if we're watching TV at the same time, we might be tempted to go, well, what they need is a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation. What they need is more money in their pockets. But if we were to move the TV out of the way and put the Apostle Paul there, and we were to watch ministers, we would look and go, what they need is my sufferings. The stewardship given to us. You say, now, wait a minute, Anthony, you can't preach that passage prescriptively. You can't say everything that was for Paul is now for us, really. So the notion of union with Christ, and that the gospel wants to repeat itself, isn't enough. the notion of us being servants of the gospel isn't enough. You're right. I don't want to open a present that doesn't belong to us. Right? On Christmas Day, everybody's opening presents. I don't want to open one that doesn't belong to us. Here's one that belongs to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. That's yours. We have to embrace. Hear me. We have to jump on this wire of Christianity that is way up here and glittering. We have to hang on and pull it down and suffer for the gospel. I like the great philosopher that said that it's like a king who gives a royal decree. And he sends out a royal decree to his people and he says, clean up the land. And the people get the royal decree and they're like, we should memorize the royal decree. We should theorize about what does it mean to clean up the land. We should think through carefully about what it might look like in precision to clean up the land. Have you got it memorized? I've got it memorized. The king comes and goes, what are you doing? Clean up the land. That the text, that this Bible is alive, and it desires that we not just merely recite it and theorize about it, that we would actually embrace suffering. That what the world needs is something weaker, not stronger. It needs believers that would give themselves to suffering. I have yet to define what suffering is. I've been saying this word the entire time, suffering, suffering. So you're asking the question, what is suffering? Verse 25, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Catch that? Verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. It doesn't tell us type, not here in this context. It just says what it's for. That is to make the word of God fully known. He's filling up what is lacking and now making the word fully known. They're related to each other. The way that he's doing it is suffering, but he's making the word of God fully known, the gospel. He said, wait a minute, it said word. That's right. That our gospel is an inscripted message. It's got the scripture as its core all throughout it. And that the central message of scripture is the gospel. That to make the word fully known is to make the gospel known. And here the concept of fully is not in the sense that somehow the word's going to become more realized, but rather if I send a memo out to all my workers and only five of them get it, we need to make sure that the rest of them get it to make it fully known. That's the context of the Gentiles finding out about the gospel, that we would give ourselves to making the word of God fully known by means of suffering. Listen, you don't have to ask me what type of suffering. Give yourself to making the word of God fully known. Suffering will come. This is why we are a Bible-moving movement, Bible-preaching movement. Because it is the Bible, it is the word of God that contains the gospel, and the gospel is the word of God that goes out. We don't give ourselves over to business principles. And we don't get to decide when it's convenient for me in ministry to follow business principles or in leadership or any other place. We're always giving ourselves to making the word of God fully known. So I know we're all thinking through, gosh, how do I accept this? How do I come up with ways to suffer to make the word of God fully known? Let me give you one way that we all miss. Again, our story is that the scriptures foretell of a suffering Messiah who comes and dies for his people, though they reject him and kill him. He doesn't claim to be a victim, although he is the only one that can. He doesn't claim victimization at all. He lays down his life on our behalf. You claim to have that spirit, to be unioned with that spirit. Here's how you can make the word of God fully known. Suffer and die for your fellow brothers and sisters. that in the dark crevices of sin in their life, that the gospel is fully being made known. All of us in here, what I need is brothers and sisters to come beside me and lay down their life, that the word of God is fully made bare in my life, that I cannot compartmentalize certain aspects of the gospel, that I need your suffering to make the word of God fully known to me, and that you not be a victim when I sin against you. Because that's not what the Spirit of God does inside of you. It doesn't claim victimization. It's not in pursuit of power. It's not in pursuit of fame. Just one thing lays down his life. Word of God is fully known. That's what lives inside of you. The other day I was writing this sermon, this very sermon, and getting ready, and I met a good friend of mine at Starbucks. And we met there for the purpose of us getting together so that we could work on our sermons. And he told me that he was bringing a youth with him, and I saw him coming through the door, and whenever he was walking in, I saw my friend, and I saw the youth that was with him, and the youth had black hair, had black fingernails, black clothes, black eyeliner. And immediately in my mind, I went, I'm trying to write a sermon on suffering. I don't have time for this. He brought the kid over to the table, and he sat down, and we began to talk. This kid's actually a believer, loves the Lord. And as we're sitting there talking, the entire time I'm thinking, I got to get this sermon ready. It's a sermon on suffering. It's important. I got to get this out. I got to get this ready. The kid sits down. My friend gives him a pen, and he takes a piece of paper. In like 30 seconds, he writes down a poem. And he goes, done. And as I'm typing on my computer, I go, I know what you want. You want me to look up and give you some attention, but I don't have time. I'm writing a sermon on suffering. In my mind, I'm like, not paying attention. Gets another piece of paper, and he starts to write on it. He starts to type it out. He goes, done. And I'm like, I don't have time for that, man. I'm writing a sermon on suffering. And then I begin to get convicted. I said, Can I see what you wrote there? This kid has no stable environment. He has nothing. He has a mom who's locked up in prison for drugs and family that are all on drugs. The only stable environment this kid gets is his various girlfriend's moms that give him some stability. And he wrote this, a spark within the darkness. Echoed voices mocking me, reminding me of who I used to be, making me doubt all I have in you. This oppressive darkness hangs over me. Though I strain my eyes, I cannot see. It appears I've extinguished my flame. Pull me closer to you, because in your eyes I will find the truth. Take me and mold me into what you want me to be. May your words ignite my heart. All it takes is one little spark. Give me the faith I lack. I'm swimming beneath this ice, so desperately wanting to breathe. But my doubts pull me down, and in this regret, I'm drowning. Asphyxiation, the cause of death. I was born, but never took a breath. Damnation lies through the open door. I glimpse the open window, a long drop to the water below. But I know salvation will be found, so I jump without a sound. Wow. What this kid needs is for some of us to give up our spare rooms and invite him in and suffer him to make the gospel known in his life. What is needed from this world is that we would go out, extinguish our banking accounts, our savings, our time, our pursuit of our own story, to make the word of God fully known to believers like this and to non-believers. But we must be careful to keep our content. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here, the concept of mystery is not something that is not known and then becomes known. No, rather, the concept of mystery here has the idea of a scavenger hunt, that there are clues that are pointing us towards Christ. I wish we had time to walk this out. 1 Peter, for example, says the Spirit of Christ is in them, the prophets. So this mystery, and in particular, the mystery has been made known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ in you. That non-believer, your biggest problem this morning is that you need a comprehensive redoing. You can't just tinker with yourself. You've got to completely redo who you are. Fundamentally, your nature needs to be changed. That's the point of the Old Testament, of the new, that we need new natures. And the good news is that Christ in us, the God of the universe, comes down and lives in us by means of the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence inside of us, gives us new nature. He is the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. But it's revealed among the Gentiles, among the nations God desires. See, there's something about a product when it has worldwide market appeal. There's something about that product that is valuable because it can appeal to all different types of people. For example, the commissioner of the NBA, he came on and he gave a quote, and he was excited because his product, that is NBA basketball, he says this about it. He says, "You know, the world is tuning in. I don't blame them. These games are going to be shown in the usual 215 countries and territories and 41 languages. We've got 32 foreign media or international media on site, and they came to see what you're seeing, which is NBA basketball at its best, played by two worthy teams, coached by two stalwarts with great anticipation." Now catch what he's saying. Our product is so good, it can go out to all different types of nations, all different types of people, from all different types of backgrounds. Is our God not good enough? Because this is the emphasis behind him saying to the nations that he brings together a people of all different types. Some of them like symphony. Some of them like rap. Some of them are not so bold. Some of them are bold. Some of them are ugly. Some of them are good looking. Some of them are dark. Some of them are yellow. Some of them are black. Some of them are white. And yet they're deduced down to the only common denominator, and that is they are people of the cross. That Christ tears down the major dividing wall between man and God. And in so doing, he tears down a dividing wall between man and man. That we would come together. What a testimony it would be if people, when they get ready to market churches, they would look at them and go, "I'm confused. I don't know how to market them. They've got all different styles and likes and dislikes, all different colors and all different shapes and sizes and everything. And the only thing they like is the cross." What a testimony. And yet, it is a testimony when we don't. They see us and they see our hypocrisy. It's among the Gentiles that this is to be made known to all nations. Look at the repetition as we hurry to a close here. Christ, he is the content of the mystery. He is the one that we proclaim. We teach everyone with all wisdom. And then we find out, verse 28, he's the goal of the proclamation. They're not little cookie-cutter Christians, but maturity in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For this I toil and struggle with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. That this repetition of Christ is the content of the mystery. He's the content of proclamation. He is the mystery. And then we find out, oh yeah, because of the union with Christ, because he's inside of me, he is my strength for my proclamation. That Christ inside of me working out. We don't begin with conversion. And then in sanctification, we start on our own strength. It is Christ. We don't begin with conversion. And then when we think through all the hard things we have to face, that we leave Christ behind. It is Christ, the supremacy of Christ. True gospel ministry is the taking of the gospel at all cost, even at the cost of our lives, to non-believers and seeing it sustained in believers. I was reading another book, and I saw this book footnoted. And I heard this story and I thought, I've got to go get this book and read it. It's about a story of a slave by the name of James Smith. James Smith becomes a believer. So he not only, and he lives out his faith in such a fashion that he's beat for not only being a slave, but for being a believer. Try that one on. This book, he says, became a man who could stay up all night after sweating in fields all day, a man who roamed his plantation telling other slaves to plead for the light and to beg for the release from God who could free any spirit. Though he still worked as hard as ever, Smith's devotion troubled his master, who worried that his fervor might spread and disturb the daily patterns of plantation life. To discourage Smith, his master sometimes kept him tied up all day on Sundays or had him whipped until blood dripped down his back, that he continued converting slaves. Finally, his owner sold James Smith to a slave trader from Georgia, warning his new master of Smith's passion for wading in the religion and urging other slaves to join him in his waters. The master says, "I can soon break him of that practice when I have him staked down with his face to the ground and his back stripped and checked with lash. With salt and red pepper well rubbed into his gashes, he will give up and forget his religion." His new master, Dr. White, said, according to the story Smith told the voices of the fugitives. You catching that? He's living out the gospel in such a fashion that he's being beat for it. He could get victimized. He could get busy, pastor, doing ministry. He could get busy. One goal, to make the word of God, to take the gospel out, to make it fully known. So it was certainly compelling on one particular night. That was the night the plantation slave driver, who was black, heard James Smith praying for both him and the overseer, men who had beaten and bloodied him. The slave driver on Smith's plantation was so overwhelmed by Smith's prayers that he unchained him. He asked him to continue praying. He asked for forgiveness of his cruelty. He urged Smith to run off, promising that he wouldn't try to recapture him. That night, Smith did what so many runaway slaves separated from their families did. He set off for their former home in Virginia, hoping to find his wife. This is true gospel ministry. That for the sake of the gospel, live out to make the word of God fully known at all cost, even the cost of our lives, to take the gospel to non-believers, see it sustained in believers, because that's what lives inside of us.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.